Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, what a blessed thing it is to be able to lift our voices with hearts and minds behind our voices that confess you, that confess your unsearchable goodness, your mercies that are new every morning. Father, how blessed we are to be the children of the Creator God, the God who formed the heavens, who brought all things to pass, and who created the creature man that he might rule over the works of your hands as an image son. You would be father to man. And what a glorious way you have accomplished that design by being the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we might become sons indeed. Father, we pray that you will, in this time, focus our hearts and our minds. Lord, deliver us from whatever distracts us, whatever would clutter our minds. Condescend to our weakness and frailty. And by your good Spirit, give us a fresh, a new, a glorious glimpse of our Lord. Lord, make his words that are spirit and life be living words in our hearts and our minds, words by which we ourselves are transformed. May we be faithful stewards of this life. Help us in these things. Lord, build us up in this most holy faith. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I mentioned to you before the bread of life discourse that flows out of the feeding of the 5,000 and really serves in important ways to interpret that feeding event for the disciples at the time, and certainly for us as well. That discourse has a couple of different parts, basically broken down according to the audience to whom the Lord was speaking. He first addressed the multitude, and then he addressed the Jews, probably rulers associated with the synagogue there in Capernaum. And then lastly, Jesus addresses his disciples. This last section, as I've mentioned before, is really an epilogue. It's not formally a part of the Bread of Life discourse. It comes after the fact. Jesus interacting with disciples, and this interaction with disciples itself has two components, two subsets, if you will. It has the wider circle of disciples. Obviously, Jesus had many hundreds, if not thousands, in Galilee who followed him, who walked with him and learned from him as disciples, believing that he was the Messiah. And then, of course, the inner circle of the 12. It's in this context where John introduces this concept of the 12. This epilogue, though, I think provides a fitting close to the Bread of Life discourse in that it contributes both to the discourse and to the larger context, the feeding of the 5,000, of which the discourse provides a commentary. First of all, it punctuates the profound effect of the teaching of that day, the effect of Jesus' instruction on those who heard. Even Jesus' disciples, not just the multitudes who happened to hear him, not just the Jews who had a reason and an agenda to oppose him, but even his disciples, perhaps even some among the 12, struggled and stumbled at the things that he said. There was a profound effect of Jesus' teaching on all who were present, even those who were committed to Jesus as the Christ. This epilogue is also important, I think, in that it not only punctuates what we've already seen, but it also introduces new components, new dimensions to what it is that has already taken place. New components both to the discourse and also to John's gospel as a whole. So even though it is an epilogue, it does add new things. It brings a new contribution both to the discourse and to the account of Jesus that John gives us in his gospel as a whole. Well, read with me then, if you will. I'd like to back up to verse 41 and then read through the balance of the chapter, John chapter 6. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say to us, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. That one has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews, therefore, began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus, therefore, said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats of this bread shall live forever." Now these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard, said, "This is a hard word. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For he knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus therefore said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know and be convinced that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I want to treat this last section, this epilogue, which begins at verse 60, in terms of the, again, two subsets, the wider circle of disciples and then the 12 themselves. In terms of the wider circle, we see the same thing of a reaction on the part of these men and then Jesus' response to their reaction. And what we see in the reaction of these disciples is the same thing that we saw with the Jews. And I think John intentionally recorded it this way so that we would make that connection. These disciples are hearing Jesus and reacting to what he's saying in the same way as the Jews did. In other words, these disciples are indistinguishable in the sense of their faith in Jesus, their actual relationship with him, the way they view him and understand him, the way they relate to him. They are indistinguishable from the Jews who opposed him. They respond in the same way to the same words. We see this in, first of all, in that they too are grumbling among themselves. They're grumbling among themselves. And apparently, they took offense at the same claims. After Jesus had said these things, many, when they heard, said, "This is a hard word." A logos that is skleros, hard or difficult. It's not that they said, "We can't understand the words coming out of his mouth." It's that these things are a stumbling block to us. There is something in this that is tripping us up. And Jesus discerned that in their complaining. By using the term logos here, logos has more to do with the content, the substance of spoken speech, rather than the actual words themselves. Rhema as word tends to mean the actual utterances. The content of the utterances is embodied by the idea of logos. Think even of Christ as the logos, the embodiment of what is spoken. And the point here, I think, is that they were stumbling over all of the things. In other words, the general tenor of what Jesus had communicated, not just a certain statement singled out from the rest. At the same time, Jesus' response suggests that just like the Jews, they particularly stumbled, or one of the significant points of their stumbling had to do with this idea of his heavenly origin. Remember, previously the Jews had said, "How is it that this man says, 'I came from heaven'? We know his father, we know his mother, we know his family, we know where he's from. How can he say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" And Jesus' response indicates that his disciples also stumbled at the same point. Now, Israel's messianic doctrine at this time obviously understood that, as with the prophets, so also Messiah came from Yahweh, in the sense that he was commissioned by Yahweh. He was sent by Yahweh in his name and his authority. But he was a man. Messiah was a man, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so the notion of him literally coming from heaven was a stumbling block to them. They didn't think of Messiah in that sort of way. I've said, I think, before, a lot of Christians hear the word Christ, which is just the Greek form of this idea of Messiah, and they think Christ equals divine. And that's not the way that the Jews understood the idea of the Christ. The Messiah was not divine. Certainly, they weren't thinking in terms of a Trinitarian second person of the Trinity idea. Messiah was the son of David. Yes, anointed by the Spirit. Yes, commissioned by God. Yes, ruling and accomplishing this work in Yahweh's power and in Yahweh's name, but not divine. And they're hearing Jesus speak of coming down out of heaven in a way that is a stumbling block to them. And Jesus responds by asking them a question. Does this offend you? Do these things cause you to stumble? But then he adds to that question a second question, constructed as a conditional construction, if then, an if then kind of idea. And interestingly, in an if then construction, if this, then this, the if part is called the protasis, the then part is called the apotasis, and all that Jesus gives them is the protasis, the if part. Now, the English renderings tend to fill it out so that it makes sense to us, but basically all he says to them is, if you behold the Son of Man returning to where he was before, dot, dot, dot. He doesn't say, what then? The English text adds that in some sort of a way. He just says, if you see this, does this offend you? If you see this. And it's constructed as presenting a kind of potentiality. And I think the idea here is not Jesus saying, you know, I may perhaps return to where I came from someday. Who knows? We'll just have to wait and see. Nor is the potentiality pointing to the fact that you folks that I'm addressing, you might actually be present when I do that. Who knows? We'll have to wait and see. But the potentiality, even in the fact that he just simply gives the if part of the statement, points to the idea of how are you going to respond when that happens? If you behold, and this is more than just a seeing at a distance, this is a beholding and observing this. When this occurs, what then? If you stumble at this, what then? He's effectively saying, you stumble over my claim to have come from my Father. What are you going to think when I return to him? If you can't accept how it is that I came to be in the world, how are you going to believe when I ascend back to my Father, back to where I came from? Now, wrapped into that question are the ideas, obviously, of Jesus' death and resurrection, right? But Jesus doesn't mention that as far as we know. John doesn't give any indication that Jesus mentions it. And in fact, the Gospels seem to say that Jesus doesn't begin to talk about his death and resurrection until later on, and then specifically to the 12. Here he's talking to a wider multitude of disciples. So he presents them with a question that really, in a sense, doesn't solve their dilemma, but he further provokes their thinking. You stumble at this, what about this? And I've mentioned before, Jesus taught often by putting out things that forced people to have to think. He didn't answer all of the questions, and he certainly didn't answer the questions they asked very often. He addressed issues in a way that would force them to have to step back, question their presuppositions, question their own convictions, and think things through, to work it out in their own heads. He required them to have to deal with issues that did not come perhaps naturally to them. So at this point, he's not going into all the issues of his death and his resurrection. All he's saying is that I came from my Father to accomplish a work, and when that work is done, I will go full circle. I will return. I will return to the one from whom I have come. But interestingly, the form of the question that he presents to them, when we unpack it, we see, I think, the way in which he's wanting them to have to think and process what it is that he's getting at, the way in which he further provokes their thinking. Most simply, what he's saying is, if you stumble at the idea of a man coming down from heaven, what then when a man returns to heaven? But he refers to himself in terms of this idea, Son of Man. If you behold the Son of Man returning to where he was before, what then? What then? Well, I've touched on this idea of Son of Man a little bit before, but I want to open it up a little more this morning just for the sake of, again, fitting it into this question and this idea that Jesus is getting at. I think most of us are probably aware that Son of Man was Jesus' most common self-designation. It was the way that he referred to himself most often. And interestingly, in the gospel accounts, the only reference to Jesus as the Son of Man comes from his own mouth. The gospel writers never refer to him that way. No one else in their interaction with Jesus ever refers to him in that way. All four of the gospel writers localize that title in Jesus' mouth as his own self-designation. It's the way that he refers to himself. And the title itself, Son of Man, first of all, speaks most generically or broadly to the idea of Jesus' humanness. But with two very important and related and inseparable emphases. Humanness, but with respect to the ideas of messiahship and incarnation. Humanness, but with respect to messiahship and incarnation. The basic humanness, the humanity or humanness of Jesus is seen in the parallelism throughout the Old Testament between the ideas of man and Son of Man. If three times at least in Psalms, you have the parallelism in statements of man and Son of Man. Think of Psalm 8. What is man that you take note of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? Man and Son of Man. Man, Son of Man. They're parallel as basically synonymous. Son of Man is one who is of man and therefore shares the nature, the substance, the essence of man. Son of is an expression that means a likeness between the two entities. That's why a worthless, useless individual is called a son of worthlessness. But again, humanness in two regards. The messiahship idea is more general. Son of Man as speaking to Messiah as, again, Son of David, Son of Abraham, ultimately Son of Adam. Think of Luke's genealogy. He traces Jesus' descent, his line of descent, back to Adam. The Son of Adam, the Son of God. In that sense, Jesus is Son of God because he's Son of Adam, who is Son of God. And that takes us back to the Son of God idea that puts us back in Genesis 1 and 2. Who is man? What is man? What is the role of man? How does this sonship idea play into man as image bearer? But again, that son of Eve, the seed of Eve, flows out to be a son of Abraham and a son of David. And so you have a messianic quality to the humanness bound up in the title Son of Man. Now, John is the one who brings in this, in a very intensive way, this idea of incarnation to the title of Son of Man. Still dealing with humanness, but with respect to incarnation. The title Son of Man occurs 12 times in John's Gospel and always either directly or indirectly in relation to Jesus connecting himself with heaven or the heavenly realm. Again, it's a title Jesus uses for himself, but in John's Gospel, he uses it of himself as far as John's record shows us as he's connecting himself either directly or indirectly with the heavenly realm. Pertaining either to his descent from heaven, his ascent to heaven, or both, or the way in which heaven's authority and rule and dominion are executed on the earth in relation to him. But a connection between earth and heaven as it pertains to him. The use in John's Gospel, the first occurrence, is really the one I think that frames this whole idea that I'm talking about, and that's in chapter 1, verse 51. We've already seen this. But let's just go back and look at this. Let's pick it up at verse 47, John 1. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, the Messiah." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I have said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's the first occurrence, and it really frames this idea in John's gospel of Son of Man connecting Jesus with the heavenly realm. Angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. He came from heaven, Son of Man, with respect to this incarnational idea. He is man, but as having come from heaven to conjoin heaven and earth in himself. This is a huge theme in John's gospel. In Jesus, you have the conjunction of heaven and earth. Incarnational theology. The Logos incarnate. John wants us to understand he is man, Son of Man, but as the sanctuary of God. He is the dwelling of God on the earth. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of God was associated with the sanctuary, right? And that's what John's getting at. He tabernacled amongst us, the idea of the sanctuary, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Son of Man is the God-man as the incarnate Logos, but precisely as Yahweh returned to Zion to inhabit his sanctuary and as the embodiment of Israel. The true Israel. I've said it before, the gospel writers are very concerned to establish the deity and the humanity of Christ not as abstract categories in some sort of a confessional way, but as the one who is Yahweh's embodiment, the one in whom Yahweh has returned to Zion. The John the Baptist idea and work speaks to that, the one who heralds the return of the Lord to Zion. But he is also the one in whom Israel reaches its own climax, its own destiny. In him, Israel becomes Israel, that Israel would fulfill its work on behalf of the world, the beginning of a new creation. The conjoining of the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. That's what you see in the angels in ascending and descending. Remember, that harkens back to the Jacob episode with the ladder. This is the house of God, Beth El. This is the place where God's presence or God's the manifest presence touches the earth. Sacred space, the holy place of God. And now you have the angels ascending and descending on Jesus himself. So in John's gospel, it's in that way that he is the Son of Man who is the Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Eve. He is man, but man in that sort of a way, the incarnate Logos, the servant through whom God would restore life to the world, the one in whom Israel is embodied and fulfills its own destiny, and the son of David in whom Yahweh will rule in the world. Now, these are the ideas that are very much a part of John's gospel. But another piece of this, as Jesus spoke of himself as Son of Man, I think is tied to the Daniel prophecy of chapter 7. From things I've read, it seems that by the first century, at least, the rabbis were associating that Daniel 7 passage, one like a Son of Man presenting himself before the Ancient of Days, as a messianic passage. So the Son of Man idea had a messianic significance in Israel's theology at the time of Jesus. So when he calls himself the Son of Man, they would have been thinking in terms of that Daniel context. Well, John is enlarging that Daniel idea, again, with this notion of Son of Man as the incarnate Logos, the conjunction of heaven and earth. In the Daniel context, the one like a Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, before his throne, in order to be coronated in order to be bestowed upon him the kingdom of Yahweh and Yahweh's dominion over the world. And the Jews were very much thinking of Messiah coming as the one in whom God would establish his kingdom and his rule in the earth. But when you tie John's and even what Jesus is saying here in this context, calling himself the Son of Man, when you tie that with the Daniel idea, what you have in a filling of that out is that you don't simply have the Son of Man, in a sense, receiving the kingdom from the Father, from Yahweh, but actually coming from Yahweh into the world in order to secure and establish that kingdom through the work of renewal and restoration that Yahweh had promised, in order to then return to receive that kingdom. You see, there's a coming and a going. There's a descent and an ascent that are part of this process of the one like a Son of Man receiving the kingdom. He comes from Yahweh as Yahweh's human embodiment in order to gather mankind up into his own life, which is the life of the Father. And that is fundamental to the establishing and receipt of the kingdom. That's putting John together with Daniel. So the Daniel appearance then presupposes an ascent, the Son of Man receiving the kingdom after returning to the Father after having secured that kingdom. That's how these pieces come together. And you see that same idea in the book of Acts. You see it in Paul's theology in Ephesians and other places of the ascent to be enthroned, right? The ascent to receive the kingdom. But that ascent lies after the descent to accomplish the work by which the kingdom is established and secured on the earth. So John's theology, his Son of Man theology, fills out the Daniel idea. It doesn't contradict it, but it helps to develop it. And now in the life of Jesus, you have a clarifying of that messianic idea of Messiah receiving the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. But these are ideas that are new to the Jews, and it's a point of stumbling to them of this Messiah coming out of heaven as a man and returning as a man to heaven. So Jesus is challenging their thinking, but in that challenge, he's not trying to further confuse them, but his challenge doesn't clarify it for them or end up ending their offense. It just heightens their offense. But there's a reason for that. He's not trying to further confuse them. He's actually providing a greater explanation, but all he's doing is spinning them up even more because of the fundamental problem. And he speaks to that fundamental problem again by saying what? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Again, the same sort of pattern as his response to the Jews. Just as the disciples are just like the Jews in stumbling over what he's saying, so he follows the same pattern of response back to these disciples as he did to the Jews. Look back at verse 43. Do not grumble, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's the reason you don't get it. And you have the same sort of parallel idea here. The Jews didn't get it. They didn't get it. They pushed back. They stumbled over what Jesus was saying because they had not been taught of God. And now Jesus is saying to his disciples, you are stumbling because you are hearing me, you are listening to me, you are processing what I'm saying through the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. So there are two, I think, important dimensions to what Jesus is saying here. The first is he's establishing an antithesis between flesh and spirit. Remember I said this epilogue adds some new components and some new dimensions to both the discourse and also to John's larger teaching in his account. One of those enlargements is this antithesis between flesh and spirit with respect to this idea of life and the impartation of life. By this antithesis, Jesus is effectively saying there are two resources, there are two means, there are two avenues available to you by which you can perceive and pursue and obtain life. There are two ways you can go about this whole issue of discerning and pursuing life. One of them profits nothing. The other is the one that has the power and the capability with respect to this issue of life. So that's the first dimension to what Jesus is saying. And flowing out of that, secondly, the reason for the disciples' confusion and for their offense, for them tripping over him, for them stumbling, is that they're seeking to understand Jesus according to the flesh, which has no power, which profits nothing. In other words, it has no efficacy respecting the issue of life. Jesus isn't saying the flesh has no power of any kind. It has no adequacy of any kind. Clearly, it does. If nothing else, the flesh lets us be mobile moving through the world, right? But he's saying, as it pertains to this issue of life, which is what I've been speaking to you about, I am the bread of life, the flesh has no capacity to that end, even to the discernment of that end. It has no efficacy with respect to this issue of life. Here's his point. Life, as he's speaking of it, not life maybe as we know it or we define it as human beings, but in terms of this life of eternity, this realm of life that he inhabits with his Father and which he came to give to the world, that sort of life falls within the purview of the Spirit. He is both the Creator Spirit and the Recreator Spirit. He is the Spirit of life. Life, in the sense in which Jesus is speaking, falls within the purview of His Spirit. And because His words, which He says are Spirit and life, because of that, his words are discernible only to those who share in life by the Spirit. That's the sense in which the flesh profits nothing. So these statements, I think, add at least two critical components to the larger context. First of all, what Jesus does here is he introduces the Holy Spirit into this dynamic of Jesus himself as the bread of life and this idea of obtaining life by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's what the whole discourse has been about. Now he introduces the idea of the Spirit into that dynamic of life in relation to him. And secondly, he connects the Spirit's life-giving power and life-giving work with Yahweh's work of teaching and drawing men. The parallelism between what he said before, you don't get this because you're not taught of God. You don't get this because the Spirit gives life. He's connecting those ideas together. Do you see that? So the two things here is the introduction of the Spirit into this whole idea of eating Jesus' flesh, drinking his blood. What is the mechanism? How does this work in terms of Jesus being life and obtaining life somehow by sharing in him, partaking in him? And then also how that fits with this idea of obtaining life by being taught of God, being drawn by the Father and taught by him. So as you put those pieces together, here's how I would summarize that. Jesus is in effect saying, the Father who sent me into the world to give life to the world is the one who draws men to the Son as the bread of life. And he draws men to the Son as the bread of life by teaching them, which is to say by enabling them to know him, the Son, the bread of life, by the Spirit of life who enlivens men to the truth of the living word and the words he speaks, which are spirit and life. Words which speak to the reality of the Son himself. Let me read that again. The Father who sent the Son into the world to give life to it is the one who draws men to him as the bread of life. Draws them to him specifically as he is the bread of life. And the Father does that by teaching them, which is to say by enabling them to know the Son who is the bread of life, by the Spirit of life who enlivens men to the truth of the living Word, the incarnate Word, and the words he speaks, which words are themselves Spirit and life. That's how Jesus weaves the Spirit into this mix. And this is a new point of development in his gospel. So the outcome of this further, these further statements by Jesus is what? Further stumbling and going away. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So this antithesis, John has pointed out this antithesis between flesh and spirit, and now that antithesis is punctuated in the fact that that day became a turning point. That day was a turning point in Jesus' own self-presentation to Israel. From that day forward, many who had followed him and embraced him and were rejoicing in him as the Messiah went away. Whatever they believed about him, whatever they were convinced of concerning him that made them believe he was the Messiah, it all changed that day. That day changed their minds and they departed from him. Now, John doesn't tell us exactly what were the particulars of that, whether they said, this is just too hard. Maybe it was the implications as they thought, okay, if he's that sort of a Messiah, what does that mean to us? Maybe they saw him as really some kind of a lunatic. Maybe they came to say, how this man is now talking in ways that don't in any way fit into our understanding of Messiah. He must not be actually the Messiah. Whatever the specifics are, they represent, again, an example of the truth of this antithesis between flesh and spirit. You have followed me according to the flesh. My words are spirit and life. Because you are not hearing them through the spirit, they are to you stumbling. Points of stumbling. Even these disciples who believed in him were understanding him through the flesh. Well, as a result of this, Jesus now turns his attention to the inner circle of his disciples, the 12. And he sees these others going away, and he says to them, "Are you going to go also? Are you also offended? Are you also stumbling over what I have said? Are you going to forsake me?" And not unexpectedly, Peter is the one who pipes up. Now, maybe others spoke as well, but John records Peter's words. And right away, Peter says, "To whom shall we go?" In other words, the idea of them leaving him is not just saying, we're going to go back to being fishermen, or we're just going to go live our lives. The idea is, are you going to be looking for another Messiah? And Peter is saying, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have become convinced, persuaded that you are the Holy One of God. Interestingly, that phrase, Holy One of God, is an acknowledgement that occurs on one other occasion when a demon inside of a demon-possessed man, also in the synagogue in Capernaum, confesses Jesus in that way. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? We know you are the Holy One of God. Also in the synagogue in Capernaum. But Peter is confessing Jesus in the same way. Now, whether that incident happened before this or after this, it's hard to know. But if it happened before this, then it certainly is a telling thing that now you have Peter confessing Jesus in that way. And I'm not saying he's doing it in a demonic way. I'm just saying that that is the way that in the synagogue Jesus has been confessed by a demon who is now subject to Jesus' own power. And Peter is saying, you have the words of eternal life, the words of life. To whom shall we go? We are convinced, we have perceived and have come to know the truth that you are the Holy One of God. Perhaps the disciples had witnessed that event before and heard this demon-possessed man profess this, and now they're connecting these dots together. At any rate, Peter is saying the same thing in association with the same synagogue in the same place. And he is speaking for all of them. We have come. We have understood. So whatever these inner group of disciples had not been clear about in Jesus' words, they understood that eternal life is somehow bound up in him. He is Yahweh's Messiah, so that forsaking him meant forsaking the hope of life. To whom shall we go? You have words of life. Well, again, Peter is speaking for the group, and that helps us to understand why Jesus replies as he does. Jesus says, "Did I myself not choose you? I myself chose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil." Peter says, "We have come to believe, and we have come to know." This narrower group of the disciples is, in one sense, different from the other disciples. In another way, they're the same as the other larger group of disciples. They differ from them in the sense, first of all, that they are specifically handpicked by Jesus. These 12 are chosen by him specifically. The larger group of disciples were not all individually selected out in that way. And yet at the same time, this inner circle of 12 is also a divided body, just like the larger circle of disciples. They would not all prove true. Just as some of the larger body of disciples departed from Jesus, so at least one within this group would not prove true, even though handpicked by Jesus. John has already shown us the unbelief that existed among the 12, even in the bread of life or the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the sea after that. We see issues of their own unbelief. But here he's adding a new dimension to the unbelief among the 12, which is that one of them would ultimately be the betrayer. One of them would actually betray the Lord. But again, the dividedness within the 12 differs from the multitude in that those who were not true to the Lord departed. In the case here, you have the 12 remaining intact. Judas continues on. In fact, Jesus doesn't even identify him here. John identifies him by way of commentary. He was talking about Judas. Jesus doesn't identify either the betrayer or the nature of his betrayal. There is no going away, in a sense, in a manifest way, there's no manifesting of this dividedness within the inner 12. To all appearances, Judas is just as the other 11, and Peter is including him in his word of affirmation. But Jesus says, no, one of you is a devil. Judas would betray Jesus, but there's an obscurity to that eventuality. They don't understand what this is, and Jesus doesn't clarify. He doesn't say what this is all about. And I think that's behind even this idea of him referring to him as a devil. Jesus isn't saying one of you is demon-possessed. And he's not saying one of you is even now being motivated by Satan, directly, you know, leveraged or manipulated by Satan. What he's pointing to, the idea of diabolos is a deceiver. It points to disingenuousness, to either self-deceit or outward deceit, that which is consistent with lying. Remember how Jesus will even go on to say, you are your sons of your father, the devil, a liar from the beginning. Diabolos has the idea of deceitfulness, slander, something associated with a lie. The obscurity, Judas will continue to the very end as one of the 12. And perhaps even in his own mind, consciously, he's laying his hands on Peter's affirmation. To whom shall we go? You have the words of life. He is a man who ultimately his devotion would prove false. And in that sense, he's effectively a deceiver, a liar, a slanderer. He would prove a fit vessel for satanic deception and manipulation. But the time for that to be exposed, for that to come to fruition, is down the road. At this point, Jesus has just planted the seeds in his disciples that not even all of you will prove true. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. So that's where I want to conclude is just to draw out that idea a little bit, this winnowing, the contrast, antithesis between flesh and spirit, and how that even relates to this idea of life and Jesus' words as spirit and life. I'd say at the very least, there are two ways in which Jesus, what he meant when he said, my words are spirit and life. First of all, his words reveal and express him, the living word. Jesus didn't just talk, and he didn't talk about things or say things that were extraneous to him. By speaking, he was, in a sense, manifesting the truth of who he was. Who he was, why he'd come, what he was about. So his words were revealing and expressing him, the living word. In both his person and his work, he is the living word. And you can't separate the two. Who Jesus is what he did, and what he did is who he is, right? You can't separate them. They are both word, they are both logos, they are both content or revealed truth. His words are spirit and life in the sense that he is the living word and he is consummately man animated and led out by the Spirit. What he spoke was of the Spirit. What he spoke manifested himself as the living one. So they reveal and they express him, but secondly, they are spirit and life in the sense that they can only be discerned by the leading of the Spirit. Because they themselves attest to the truth of who he is, they can really only be understood by the leading of the Spirit, who is the testifier to Christ. The flesh, which here the idea is natural humanness, the flesh can only perceive and discern through the frame of reference that it itself is. It can only perceive and discern through the frame of reference and the capacity that is the flesh. The natural human way of being is the flesh. So men can only perceive and process and judge and understand through the frame of reference and the capacity of their own fleshliness. And they can only pursue that which they perceive and discern. Right? You can't pursue that which you don't perceive. And you can only discern that which you perceive. And all of that is limited by the frame of reference of the flesh. Man as he is, absent of the Spirit's leading. So natural men can and do value virtue, value spirituality, value notions of uprightness. Man in his naturalness can value this and say, this is the word of God. The Christian religion is the true religion. Jesus is the Savior. The natural man can reach those conclusions and hold those sorts of convictions. But Jesus is saying more than that. He's saying more than that. If you look even at Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 2, he's talking about how men don't discern the meaning of the Christ event. They really don't get what it really is all about, what it really accomplished, what it really means. He says in verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. Now he's ultimately confronting the fleshliness in the thinking of the Corinthians. Even Christians can think in a fleshly way. And he's saying, think about how I came to you. I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. That's what men expect. That's what men look for. Oratory, wisdom, profound, compelling logic, soaring rhetoric. That's what persuades men according to the flesh. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And how did I manifest that to you? I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. Those things don't suit the flesh's estimation of power and verity and gravity. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power in the Spirit, that your faith should not rest on wise and persuasive arguments, but the power of God by the Spirit. And yet I'm not despising wisdom. I'm saying that there is a wisdom of God that the world does not think of as wisdom. So we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, those who have a mind to grasp wisdom, but it's a wisdom that is not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, which is hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age understood. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed these things to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, the very depths of God. For who among a man can know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man within him? No one knows the deep things of a man but the man himself. In the same way, no one knows the deep things of God except the Spirit of God. But this is the Spirit who has revealed these things to us. It's the Spirit that we have received, that we would know the things freely bestowed to us by God. Those things are the things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual insights or spiritual things with spiritual words. Really, combining spiritual with spiritual is how Paul puts it in Greek. Now, a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are moronic to him. He cannot really understand them. They are appraised in the Spirit, spiritually appraised. But the one who is of the Spirit Notice the antithesis, flesh, spirit, flesh, spirit. The one who is in the Spirit, who is of the Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of Yahweh that he should instruct Yahweh? But we have the mind of Christ. Man in his natural state can value virtue. He can pursue virtue. He can value spirituality. He can value the idea of God. He can value the Christian faith. He can value the scripture. He can value doctrine. He can value a holy life. He can value righteousness, but only in terms of how he can discern those things through his own nature within those limitations. Because everybody, every person is constrained to perceive, process, and evaluate everything through their own mind. That's why the issue is a renewed mind. What Jesus is talking about is not whether men can love what is right or good, or they can be virtuous or not virtuous, or think he's the Messiah or not think he's the Messiah. It's the need to recognize that the flesh must be overcome by the Spirit. There must be a renewed mind. If one is to perceive and judge the way God does, if one is to understand the word of Christ in the mouth of Christ as spirit and life, it must be with a renewed mind. The renewed mind is the authentic human mind, which is the participation in the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is the mind of the Spirit, because Christ is the man of the Spirit. The Spirit takes what is Christ and communicates that to us. So when people say, I'm spiritual, it's a total misnomer. You are spiritual when you are of the Spirit, and if you are of the Spirit, then you are of the Messiah. Because the one Spirit is the witness to and the communicator of Christ and his life. So how do we know? How can we discern if we are actually hearing Jesus' words as spirit and life? How can we know? Well, judging rightly must begin with being right. Judging rightly has its premise in being right. In other words, I have to first be a participant in the life of Christ. I can't judge rightly, I can't think rightly unless I am right. I can't exercise the mind of Christ unless I possess it, and I don't possess it unless I'm a sharer in Christ. I have to be a sharer in that new creation. And that new creation is not just I'm going to heaven when I'm dying and now I'm going to just live a good life and be a good person. It is now living according to a whole different way of being human. I say it all the time, but it's important. It's not getting my theology right. It's not, you know, stopping my bad behavior and doing good behavior. It's becoming an entirely different sort of person, operating according to a whole different paradigm of humanness, a new way of being human, not just new behavior or new doctrine. How do I come to grasp Christ's words as spirit and life? By being conformed to Christ himself, by his Spirit. And as those that are in Christ, saints, what this means is that we have to be purposeful, intentional, conscious, resolute, and constant in our pursuit of learning him and growing up in him. For many Christians, as long as they know they're saved, they're done. They get to go to heaven. That's the end of the discussion. Everything else is just icing on the cake. For others, it's all about mastering theological dogma. What it should be about is what Paul talks about, knowing him, being conformed to him, striving to grow in that intimacy with him, striving, as Paul said, to see not only with respect to ourselves, but one another, growing up in all things into him who is the head, being conformed to Christ. In that sense, we can say our goal should be self-actualization, striving to realize the truth of ourselves, because Christ is the truth of us. The more that we grow up in Him, the more we become truly ourselves. The man who loses his life as he knows it obtains his life as it actually is, right? In our prayer, in our study, in our devotion, in our meditation, in our fellowship, in our worship, in our witness, in our service, in our jobs, in every arena of life, striving to grow up in all things into Him who is the head. And if we will labor in that way, even when we come to the Scriptures, and I know I say it all the time, but when we come to the Scriptures, are we coming to the Scriptures pleading with the Spirit to reveal the living Christ to us, who is the subject of the Scriptures? The Bible is not the truth. It is a truthful witness to the one who is the truth. And unless we are coming to know the one who is the truth, then this is not the truth for us. It is not a truthful witness. It is simply reinforcing what we already think, or what we want to think, or what somebody else tells us. Should we be students of the Scripture? Yes, but as those who are seeking to know the one revealed here, the Scriptures are the testifier to the living Christ. And saints, if we will give ourselves in that way, if our relationships with one another will be oriented that way, if our prayer, our devotion, all of the labors of our life are oriented that way, then we will begin to see and live out how it is that Jesus' words are spirit and life. We too can be subject to the flesh. And if we just go with the flow and we take it however it comes, we will be subject to that in ways that we don't even think. I'm not saying lose your salvation or go away sad or anything, but we can find ourselves ashamed in that day. Father, if we are indeed sharers in the life of Christ, give us a passion, a fervency, a resoluteness to grow up in all things into Him. What the flesh tells us is that we want Jesus to forgive us. We want to know that He made atonement for our sin so we can be forgiven, so we can be okay, so we can go on with our lives, so we can have a God who will bless us and who will fulfill all of our desires and aspirations, and then in the end receive us into a heavenly mansion. That's what the flesh tells us. That's what the flesh wants. But Father, You are our great reward. And the lives that we now live are the life of Christ in us. The life that we now live is the blessedness of eternity. We already inhabit the heavenly realm. May we live with that sort of a mindset, a heart and mind set on the things above. Father, deliver us from the influence of the flesh. May we walk in the Spirit, in the truth, as it is in Christ our Lord. Give us grace and mercy and a true fervency, not just in word, but in life. Father, I say it all the time, but I say it again. For the sake of Christ's honor in the church, for the sake of the truthfulness of the church, for the sake of the church's witness in the world, for the sake of the glory of Your purposes being manifest and realized in this world, may we be faithful stewards of what You have entrusted to us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.